So we're at chapter 23. We've got Paul being arrested in the temple, and this will be basically the story for the remainder of the book of Acts, with Paul giving several defenses about who he is, what he's doing, defending himself against Jewish accusations. He'll make he's going to be kind of bound up for a couple years in Caesarea, which is not a bad place to be bound and in prison for a lake, you know, kind of an oceanside retreat on the Mediterranean coast, which is quite beautiful. But he's a prisoner, and then he's going to take a trip to Rome as a prisoner of Rome, and that's where the book will end. But we are into some very interesting categories and stories here at this point. So let's pick it up in chapter 23. In verse 1, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, this is the Sanhedrin, those that were making the charge against him. Remember, the Roman soldiers had rescued him from the mob on the temple, chained him between two Roman soldiers, which is what Austin has graphically illustrated for us up there. And now he's to appear before the council. And so it says, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, this is the first of three different defenses that you're going to find through the next four chapters, all right? So I guess this would also qualify as three of the sermons. Where's Micah? For you to keep track of. This is going to be one here, I think, but it's at least a defense. He's going to give three different defenses. So he's standing before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. All right, now this is the high priest, this is the top religious figure within the Jews at the temple during this period. The high priest was kind of a family affair. They were kind of the Jewish mafia of the day. So they kept it all in the family during this first century period. They were not a nice family. They were essentially a Jewish mafia is one way to look at it. All right, and the guy at the top, the high priest, we would look at him more or less as a godfather. All right? Any of you ever watched the movies, The Godfather? Do we know the stories? All right? Some of you have. I'm surprised. The rest of you haven't. Your movie education is somewhat deficient. So everybody needs to at least watch Godfather 1 and Godfather 2. Skip number 3. But they're just pieces of interesting American film. Anyway, this is the godfather, Ananias. Now, he was not a very nice man. In fact, he winds up, his life ends being assassinated about roughly 15 years after this time, give or take, maybe a few more. But when the Jews begin their revolt against Rome about 66 AD, they kill this guy off, Ananias. They don't like him, not even the Jews. So he's really an unpopular guy. He commands those that stand by to strike Paul on the mouth, basically right across the roof there. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Calling him a whitewashed wall was the equivalent of this is first century swearing. All right, to a Jew, and it's right here in your Bible. So don't go calling anybody a whitewashed wall. What it means was you're a hypocrite. You are a big phony, a big hypocrite. A whitewashed wall is cheap paint thrown on a wall to make it look good, but it's decayed behind it. That's the sense in which it is used here. And his inner self is pretty well gone. "For you set to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Now, the law said that a person had to be treated with equity and fairness. You could go look at Leviticus 19, verse 15, as just a reference here, where it says that encouraging to deal fairly, deal justly with people, and Paul was not being dealt with very justly. You know, he's whacked up the side of the head immediately here. But Ananias was running a very, very corrupt court. But Paul evidently did not know who he was, this Ananias, because he calls him a hypocrite. And then it says, verse 4 says, those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Which again was a no-no. You didn't want to, you know, even God, Christ said to respect those who sat in Moses' seat. Back, I think it's Matthew 23:1. They had the responsibility to honor those in Moses' seat, even though they were not always honorable people. And so Paul says, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, why would he not know that this was a high priest? A couple of possibilities. One is that Paul had been gone from Jerusalem for so long that he did not recognize him. But that doesn't, that's one idea you see out there. It doesn't hold as much water because he probably would be sitting in kind of this the chief seat here before the Sanhedrin, so Paul would have likely known. A better possible explanation is that Paul was weak, his eyesight may have been weakened and was dim, and other factors impacting on that possibly at the time, and he just did not recognize him. That's one possibility, a bit of a stronger possibility. But Paul recovered very quickly in verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. These were the two main parties. Not, you know, we have Republican and Democrats in America today. Not that explains the, you know, equivalency of these two religious parties, but they were the two religious parties. It was a two-party religious system, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Remember, Paul was of which particular party? Was he a Pharisee or a Sadducee? Gabriel, what do you think? He was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. He said, I am a Pharisee. See, there all you had to do is read to the next verse. Everybody should have had their hand up right there on that point. The son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. They denied a general resurrection. They certainly denied that Jesus had been resurrected. They also said there's no angel or spirit. They were a very secular, religious, quote-unquote, religious party. I mean, even Greek thought allowed for spirits and you know, another world this way, but the Sadducees were a bit unique. But the Pharisees confessed both. In other words, Pharisees believed that there was a spirit world and a resurrection. So Paul, he divided his group really quickly by saying, I'm a Pharisee, and it's for the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I'm being judged. So it was a masterful stroke. He wanted to get away from this group and get out of their midst as quickly as he possibly could. And so he was thinking quick. And he divides them. There's a loud outcry. The scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying that, well, we don't find any evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So they did at least allow that the Pharisees did, that something beyond Paul was motivating and working with him. From, you know, to give him a certain level of respectability or authority. They may be echoing, some of them may have been even echoing the long ago words of Gamaliel when he said, let him alone, let them alone, speaking of the apostles. If they're of God, we're going to fight against God. If they're nothing but vagabonds, then their movement will come to nothing. And so this seems to be a little bit of that same type of wisdom coming through here. Now, when there arose a great dissension, The commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take them by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So again, he's pulled out of the crowd for protection. And he's under the protective care of Rome at this point, the soldiers there. In verse 11, but the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And so God appears to him, likely we would think in a vision, and he encourages him, essentially that all of this is for a purpose. It's working toward a larger purpose. God knew that this would give Paul courage, and it did. If you go back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 of Acts, chapter 9 and verse 15 says that part of Paul's mission when he was struck down the road to Damascus was that he would appear before the children of Israel, or he would give testimony before the children of Israel as well as before kings. And so all of this fits into the plan of God. He's testifying in Jerusalem before the Israel, and he will also appear before Caesar. You will find, and since I won't be here, I'll make this comment at this point. Paul ends the story of Acts. We find Paul is in Rome, and he is awaiting an appearance before the emperor because he will appeal to the emperor. Now, the story ends. We don't know if he saw the emperor. It's a good likelihood that he did, but Scripture doesn't tell us this, and the myths and traditions are varied. But God said here, you will bear witness at Rome. And he does bear witness at Rome to Jews and to those of Caesar's household, you will find. So he does, his message and his influence reaches into the household of Caesar. And it is very possible because the Caesar did hear cases like this as part of his duties. Paul may have had about 15 minutes one morning in Rome and basically get dressed. The emperor will see you in 15 minutes. You had about that much time if you gained that type of notice as a prisoner in Rome, and you that was your slot. You weren't on the docket for 2 weeks ahead of time or whatever. He would have been given just a few minutes notice, and he would have been hurried into the court, which would have been possible. And that's highly likely, although Scripture doesn't tell us that. So this is where he's going, and it's all part of God's plan and purpose. So, verse 12, when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. What a stupid thing to do. You talk about enforced fasting, but this is what they get themselves into. 40 people, 40 zealous Jews, they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath. It's like this is, we are so great. We are so pious. We are so zealous and dedicated to eradicating heresy. We bound ourselves to an oath that we'll eat nothing until we've killed Paul. Now that's really righteousness. Now you therefore together with the council suggest to the commander that he be brought down tomorrow as though you're going to make an inquiry concerning him, but we'll be ready to kill him before he comes near. This testifies to the corruption of the Jewish community at that level. Now there were good Jews, run-of-the-mill, what we would call Joe Sixpack Jews. They were good people. But at that level, Ananias and below, the leadership, they inspired sycophants, followers like this. These are the, what they call the soldiers of the Godfather. All right, the way the mafia runs, you got the Godfather at the top, and then the soldiers, they carry out sending people, to sleep with the fishes. You know what it means to sleep with the fishes? What's it mean to sleep with the fishes? You die, and you're thrown into the water with weights on your feet, and you drift down, and you're sleeping with the fishes. Who's the guy that sleeps with the fishes? Who? Luke Obrazzi sleeps with the fishes. In other words, he got erased. the soldiers. They were the ones who did this, do this for the mafia. These were the Jewish soldiers ready to kill Paul. So, verse 16. When Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. This is the first and only reference we have to any extended family of Paul in the whole story of the New Testament. All right? It's his nephew. Now, he. Why is he here? What does this tell us? It tells us that he had a nephew. And the nephew came and reported this because he was connected enough to hear about the plot. What else do we know about Paul's family? He was from what city? Logan? Tarsus. He was from Tarsus. What was his occupation? Haley. What was Paul's occupation? He was a tent maker. Here's one point of speculation that, remember, Paul says that he was brought up in Jerusalem, in the city. He said this in an earlier speech. Did he come with his parents to Jerusalem as part of the family business, and was he raised there from a child? That's one speculation. To fulfill this, and a sister stayed on, and her family, which is why we find him right here. Another possibility is that Paul came as a young man to study at the feet of who? Who did he study at the feet of, Levi? Gamaliel. Good. And that's what he meant by, I was brought up in this city. So it could be both ways. Either way, somehow the family of Paul had roots in the city beyond their home area of Tarsus. Could have been for business reasons. They may have established a section of the business, tent-making business there. We don't know, but she's there. And it's the only reference we have to any family member of Paul in the story here, or in the epistles and in the book of Acts. So his nephew tells him about the threat, verse 17. Paul then called one of the centurions to him, and he said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. And so he took him, brought him to the commander, and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him, asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say. Now, these two scriptures give you a bit of understanding that Paul had a measure of favor with the commander here, the Roman guard. They liked him. That they even listened to the story of his nephew. Paul could say, listen to the guard, take this guy to the commander. And he did. Normally that they would have paid any attention to a prisoner. Too much trouble. But Paul must have had a bit of respect or standing with them for them to do what he said. I mean, it's that basic. So verse 19, the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, what is it you have to tell me? He's talking to the nephew. And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait, men who bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So this is the story. He listens to it. He let the young man depart, and he commands him, tell no one that you've revealed these things to me. He may have handed him a coin, may not have handed him a coin to seal that agreement, but we can rest assured that the nephew didn't say anything. And so in verse 23, he, the commander, called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. This is 400 people. This is quite an entourage, a protective detail assigned to Paul to get him out of Jerusalem immediately at night under cover. Provide mounts. Set Paul on, so give him his own horse. Bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote this letter in the following manner. So here's a letter that comes from the commander, the garrison at Jerusalem, to the governor of Judea, who is, at this point, his name is Felix. All right? Now, Felix is another guy who's not very nice. What we know about him from history, from Josephus, the Jewish historian, and others, is he was a pretty vicious man. And they did not like him. The Jews didn't. There's a lot of unrest during his time. He would put it down with a lot of brutality. And he did not go out of his way to gain a lot of favor with them. So his reign, he was a governor of Judea from the years 52 to 59. All right, so we're in the late 50s right now. We're probably about 57, 58 A.D. at this point in time. And the letter is written to Felix, verse 27. This man, speaking of Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him. A good Roman never missed an opportunity to toot his own horn and to take credit for something. I'm the one. I rescued him. It was my wisdom, my quick action, my understanding of the situation. I took care of it, having learned that he was a Roman. So again, that just kind of adds a little bit more fluff. When I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, the Jewish law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or change, which would mean according to Roman law. When it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. He signs off the letter. Now, the commander's no dummy. He's now passed the buck, as we say, to Felix. He's your care. He's in your care. You take care of him. He's your responsibility. The commander recognized that if he kept Paul around, the Jews were going to probably storm the citadel. It could go get to that point. He didn't want this on his hands, and he certainly didn't want him dying on his hands. So he passes it on to Felix. So this commander, unnamed, is no dummy as to how things work in the Roman world, especially with the Jewish contingent that he had to deal with. Verse 31, so the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. Now, Antipatris was about halfway from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. It was a city that had been rebuilt by Herod the Great. And Herod the Great named it after his father, Antipater, A-N-T-I-P-A-T-E-R. And so the city was called Antipatris. And there's actually excavated ruins of that now. But when they came on to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked, what province was he from? When he understood that he, again Paul, was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now, Cilicia is the region in which the city of Tarsus was located. So Paul gives his hometown, the town of his birth, as his place of residence. Where are you from? Well, I'm from Cilicia. Now, Festus or Felix could hear this, because part of his area of governance took in parts of Syria that would have included this region in which Cilicia was. So this is why he says, I'll hear him when the accusers come. The Roman law stated that accusers in a court had to be face-to-face. And so he takes responsibility for Paul, keeps him in Herod's praetorium, which was a part of this large structure that was actually perched right on the edge of the Mediterranean. And if you ever go to Jerusalem or to Israel for a tour, a feast, or whatever, you'll go to Caesarea and you can walk over the excavated ruins of Herod's praetorium. They're still there. And you could actually stand, I think I've stood in the area of this praetorium, which would have been a room that very likely Paul stood in when he was giving a defense. So, I mean, you can get that close to some of these sites in Israel today. Not in Jerusalem in every case. Jerusalem's been layered up and built over through the years. But you get out away from Jerusalem, you can get into some locations. You can actually walk the same level of ground in the same area, places where Christ, Paul, others walked. Herod's Praetorium is one of those, and it can be rather dramatic, and just kind of stand there and just remember whenever you get to that point, just remember you read it first here in ABC in the book of Acts. All right, so here he is. Move on to chapter 24. After 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down, the same godfather, with the elders. So he's got his entourage and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Now, Tertullus is their lawyer, all right? Brianna, what's the Italian lawyer for the mafia's name? What do they call him? Consigliere. He's the consigliere. He's Tertullus is the lawyer for the godfather here. But you got the godfather there, and you got his soldiers. They've come down to give evidence to Paul. So the trial begins. Verse 2. When he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you," and he's speaking to Felix. So you got to, in your opening statement, you got to acknowledge and say a nice word to the judge, the court, who's in this case the procurator, the governor, who is holding court. "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight." And this was a bunch of hooey, because they did not have great peace. Felix, during his time and his reign, it was, as I said, a tumultuous time. There were unrest, and he was not a good ruler. He didn't try to go out of his way to cultivate good relations with the Jews. But Tertullus couldn't bring that up. So he says, "Well, we have great peace, and we're grateful to you for it. Well, we accept it always," in verse 3, "and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further," in other words, "don't waste any more of your time, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." All right? So he's very obsequious. He's very, he's playing to the court here, which is that's what a good lawyer is going to do anyway, trying to make their case. What they wanted was blood or Paul's head. They wanted control of Paul. Paul would have never made it back to Jerusalem. If they had received Paul here at the hands of Felix, he would have never made it home. And Paul knew that. Maybe Felix probably knew it as well. So let's see how this plays out. "I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." Verse 5, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." All right? So that's quite a set of charges. A plague, a creator of dissension among the Jews throughout the world. Now that in itself is second part of this, a creator of dissension. Even though it's among the Jews, could have been enough to sway a Roman court, because if you were creating unrest among any part of the population of the Roman Empire, you were creating treason against the order of Rome. So Tertullus is pretty smart as he does this. Paul had not been creating dissension among the Jews. In fact, if you remember, as we have read through Acts, it's the Jews who followed Paul around, stirring up people because they didn't like his message. So they just told their side of the story only, and they're seeking to try to bring this to a swift judgment to get control of Paul. And they call him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, which was another name for the church during this time. We've seen the church called, what are the two other names we've seen in the book of Acts for the church or for the people there? Anybody know? One of the two, there's two other names that we've come into. Mackenzie. The Way. Yeah, it's called The Way. What is the other name, what is the other term we've found in the book of Acts to refer to the church? They were called this first at Antioch. Micah? Christians. So here we find then another term called Nazarenes. So we have three terms. All right? Three terms in the book of Acts. One, two, three. The way, the Christians, and the Nazarenes. Why would they be called Nazarenes, Kira? Why would the church be called Nazarenes? Who was born in Nazareth? I should say, who grew up in Nazareth? Who grew up in Nazareth? Christ. Christ grew up in Nazareth. They're called Christians because of what, Andrew? Yeah, they follow Christ. All right? And they're called the Way because of what? Justin? All right, why not? I mean, it's as good as anything right there. The right way. Okay? So it's a way of life. It's the path. It's the way of life. So these are the three terms that we find them called. Paul will later write about the church of God at Corinth and use the term the church of God. We don't see the church of God term in the book of Acts. We just see these three. And they're all descriptors. This name actually survives into history. Well, certainly this does too. And obviously, but Nazarenes, we find them referred to the church even in subsequent history called the Nazarenes. So that lingers for a period of time. All right, so verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. So here's where we get the name of, at least find the name of the commander, Lysias. Lysias would not be proper. I think Lysias would probably be better pronunciation. He came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. Well, of course, they were about ready to tear Paul limb for limb, and so they accused the Roman commander of being violent. He wasn't nice. You know, he used hate language. He didn't create a safe place for it. We didn't feel safe around him. He was rather violent. And this is kind of the syrupy approach that they've kind of got to this. Commanding his accusers to come to you. And by examining him, you yourself may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So this is his opening accusation. Paul, in verse 10, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered. So Paul's acting as his own defense attorney. Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went to Jerusalem to worship. And he said, look it up. It's part of the record. They neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, there we find it mentioned again, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So Paul was, he's saying, look, I was too busy to do the things they're saying that I did. They didn't find me disputing with anyone. I wasn't on a soapbox in the middle of the square in the streets of Jerusalem inciting a crowd. I was just doing my job. I was going about it, living an orderly life. Verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men, because he believed in that there would be a resurrection of the just and the both of the just and the unjust. In other words, there will be a judgment. This is what Paul is. He lived his life with the expectation that we will be judged, both the just and the unjust, the good and the not so good, the good and the evil. Everyone will be judged. And that's a good way for us all to live our lives. Because we know, and you've studied, you've been taught the judgments, and God is a God of judgment. He's also a God of mercy and grace and help. But God is a God of judgment. You can't conclude otherwise when we get through the book of Revelation, as we've gone through all the seals now. God is a God of judgment. And Paul's saying, I live my life that way, which is a pretty good rule of thumb for us all to think about, to live our lives, knowing that there is a day of judgment on all who have lived in their time and in their way. The eighth day of the feast teaches us that there will be a time the books will be opened to the dead, Revelation 20, and they will be judged out of the things written in that book, in those books. And so Paul says, I strive to live, have a good conscience without offense toward God and men. So verses 15 and 16, or verse 16 perhaps so, really is one of those verses to kind of be a good model or a good rule of thumb for us to live, to have a good conscience. Nothing worse than having a guilty conscience. Because we sinned, we are doing things that we know are wrong, and we haven't either repented, we have not sought reconciliation, confession, whatever it might be, we live with that. That's not good. Not good at all. After many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. And he's referring to an offering that he had been collecting upon from other churches, especially in Corinth. He references this in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, that he wanted to gather. So he went to Jerusalem to do good works. He was bringing good things, food and relief to people within his nation. In the midst of which, some Jews from Asia then found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. I wasn't creating any problem. I didn't have people around me. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. And so this high court group, the high priest, and this lawyer who had not been there, who were not eyewitnesses, they were the ones that came, not the ones that were part of the mob that caused Paul to be arrested to begin with. They were the ones who should have been down there to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here, meaning the high priest and Tertullus, say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, which he knew that they didn't. Unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out, standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. I am being judged because of the resurrection of the dead. This is what Paul was being judged about, solely and only because they disagreed with it. He had played that card before the group and divided the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 22, so Paul makes his defense. He sets down. When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way. So here again is the way. So twice within this chapter, probably from one page to the next in your Bible, you find that the church being called the way, speaking largely, and we have always taken this to mean that it really does speak to the Christianity being a way of life that governs our life 24/7, never really off. We don't get 6 days off. We are to be Christians 7 days out of the week. We are to, as Paul said, live our lives without conscience, without offense before God, back in verse 16. This is a way of life we're called to. And when you understand that, especially when you go to consider your baptism or you want to be baptized, you have to ask yourself, are you ready to commit yourself to this way of life for the rest of your life? Every year when we take the Passover service, we rededicate ourselves before God to that commitment we made when we were baptized, that this is how we will live. This is how we will be from age 18, 22, whatever age you may be when you're baptized, for the rest of your life. And that's to be a long time when you're 19, 20 years old. And it's hard to see that far down the road. which makes it a little bit more challenging to say, all right, yeah, when I'm 50, if Christ hasn't come, I'm saying I'm still going to live this way. This is a good way of life. This is the best way of life that I can see and find, not only from Scripture, but from just my observation of life and whatever other study may have brought to us, and it convicts you to that point. So he adjourned the proceedings, and he said, verse 22, Felix brings the gavel down. When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And so he's put in jail. He's put into hold here. Although he is allowed a certain liberty, and people can come and go. It's almost kind of like a house arrest. That's where he will be in Rome. He'll be under a house arrest when you see him at the end of chapter 27. He rents a house, and that's his prison. He'll have a guard with him, but people can come and go. So this is a little bit better than we found him back in the jail in Philippi, and certainly what he would have been in Jerusalem. Now, verse 24, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul, and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. All right. Felix then comes in with his wife Drusilla. This is from history we know this is his third wife. And as I said, Felix has not been a good guy, a nice guy. He's been the Drusilla, who is his current wife. She has ditched another husband for him, and she put him away because Felix had more power, more money, more prestige. So she was not a nice woman either. She was playing for celebrity, playing for status, and all that came with Felix. And so that's what you need to understand. Felix and Drusilla were a partnership more than they were a marriage. He had what she wanted: money, power. And she had what he wanted, which was probably a body, all right, and sex, and she was probably a looker, all right. So she was playing the odds. Think about that. I mean, this was the way rulers at any level in the Roman system got to where they were, and it was pretty ruthless, and it was pretty strong. She was Jewish. Which meant that she had been raised with a certain level of morality, but it didn't mean anything to her. Kind of like being raised in the church, but it didn't mean anything to you. So here's what happens. Notice, Felix, along with her, he sends for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. He allows Paul to come and go from time to time, and he talks to him concerning the faith in Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse 25. As he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. 3 points: righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. Underline them. Righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. This is the sum of his message. We don't know how far he gets into the personal details. You're just a trailer park trash, Drusilla. Felix, you're nothing but a mobster wearing a crown and nice clothing. I don't think that's what he said, because he was at their mercy. But he convicts them with righteousness, self-control, and teaching about the judgment to come. To the point, look at the last phrase here, verse 25. Felix was afraid, and he answered, "Go away. Go away. I don't want to hear any more." It was probably penetrating his conscience. Probably Drusilla was, drumming her fingers there, and she was looking out the windows at the birds and the squirrels and didn't want to hear any more. And go away. when I have a more convenient time, I'll call for you. But you get the impression that this goes back and forth in verse 26. Meanwhile, he also hoped money would be given to him by Paul. He was looking for a bribe. Paul, tap your resources out there, bring some money in, we'll get you out of here. But, you know, make it good. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But every time he heard from Paul, he got the same message: righteousness, self-control, judgment to come, not money. After 2 more years, verse 27, after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. And so we come to 59 AD, and Paul will spend 2 years in this situation with Felix. And then he's now got to face another new guy, Festus, and we'll cover that this afternoon in chapters 25 and 26.